Romans 14 and verse number 1, which says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yet he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Verse 22, Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Let's just ask for God's help again, will we? Our Father, we come with need again, and we give thanks for the word of God. We think of verses that were written to be a real help to thy people. And we know, Father, that we haven't changed. We still have the same faults and failings and tendencies as people had all of those years ago. And we give thanks, Father, for practicable teaching in the word of God. Help us, Father, to take it in. Help us, Father, to be gracious as we would speak about it. Help us, Father, to be helpful. And we pray, Father, that it might encourage us. We pray, Father, that we might, as thy people, please thee. And that we might, Father, be marked by the kind of love that is just so resonant in this chapter. We pray, Father, for us to be like the Lord Jesus. For we know, Father, that all of the great truths of Romans really mean nothing if they're just, Father, just facts in our head. But we need them, Father, to be real amongst us. Help us, Father, as people look at us, whilst they might not truly understand the depths of the riches of the glory of the Lord Jesus and the Word of God, help them, Father, to see something as different in us. Help them, Father, to see something of a joy in the Lord Jesus. Help them, Father, for us to be seen as marked by peace. And we pray, Father, that above all, that we might be marked by a true love for thee and for each other. We pray for this, Father, and help us to even reflect that in our words tonight as we offer thanks, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Romans chapter number 14, we did kind of mention on a previous night, and it's maybe almost worth repeating, so we'll repeat it, that there are bits of the book of Romans that we often hear quoted from, and if you come on a Sunday night, and if you've been at gospel meetings over the years, as most of us have, then you'll be familiar, I'm sure, with a lot of the verses in chapters 3, 4 and 5 that often quoted by gospel preachers to tell us that we're all sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and to point us into God's way of salvation. It's all by faith, isn't it, in Romans 4, and we know about that. And then if you've been at a baptism or two, you must have heard Romans chapter 6 spoken on. I think I always speak in Romans 6, but it's a great chapter, isn't it, about sanctification, not just for baptisms, but it uses the picture of baptism in Romans 6, and so we use that.
but there are parts of the book of Romans that are maybe a bit neglected. Some for good reasons-ish, likes of Romans 7, that's genuinely difficult. It is genuinely difficult. And so maybe we don't pick that one so often. And then there are parts of Romans that, well, they're not always what the preacher wants to believe, if we're honest about it. Romans chapter 9, I'm thinking about the great truth of election. I think it's clear what Romans 9 is teaching, that God is there in heaven, he's in control, and he does choose. And maybe some of us, we all maybe at times have difficulty with that, but it's there in the word of God. But then there's parts of the book of Romans, and I'm thinking particularly of Romans 13 and 14, and I haven't heard them spoken on much over the years, and I think the reason is very simple, that if you maybe were... If you were a preacher and you were maybe asked to go and speak somewhere, you would maybe almost, to be honest, be embarrassed to go and speak about Romans 13 and 14. You say, what do you mean, Stuart? Well, you know, maybe if you were up and you were asked to go somewhere and speak, and maybe there's somebody else speaking, and somebody would get up and maybe they would speak about the person of the Lord Jesus. And then somebody else would maybe get up and they would maybe speak about prophecy or something really big and deep. And then maybe you would come and you would speak in Romans 13. And what was that about? It's about doing what you're told and paying your taxes. And maybe you wouldn't look very spiritual, would it? And maybe you would think, I could have done better for the people of God than telling them to do what they're told and pay their taxes. And perhaps so Romans 14 as well. Because on the surface of it, Romans 14 has to do with food. Food. And maybe, you see, sometimes... preachers maybe just feel that, well, we could bring something a bit deeper and a bit richer and a bit more spiritual to the people of God than just to speak to them about food. Well, there is, on the internet, on YouTube, a thing called The Last Lecture. It's very interesting. I don't know if you've heard of it. It was a professor in America, he wasn't a believer, who was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He was given only a few weeks to live. And the university in which he lectured had a tradition of, when someone retired, giving them the opportunity to give a last lecture. And so they approached him. He was only in his 40s, about the same age as myself. And they gave him a last lecture. And it was a last lecture. It's a very moving lecture. And in it, he speaks about various aspects of life. But he uses one particular phrase that I wanted to use tonight. He uses the phrase brain cheat. Brain cheat. And he's a professor of computing. And he uses it to great effect in this lecture. But the basic idea is this, that sometimes in science and sometimes in computing, you deceive people. you pretend and they take it in. What he meant by that is, for example, you've maybe seen three-dimensional pictures. Maybe you've even seen three-dimensional movies. And you look at it, and it looks three-dimensional. It's actually a brain cheat. It's kid on. It's not three dimensions, is it? It's just on the wall. It's two dimensions. But because of the cleverness of the science and the computer, it looks three-dimensional. And he uses this idea of brain cheat. Well, I want to suggest to you that Romans chapter 14 is a sort of brain cheat, a spiritual brain cheat. Because as you read down through it, you think it's all about food, don't you? And you come to, you read down through it and you say, well, it's really a straightforward chapter, Stuart. This isn't like an election in Romans 9, and it's not like the flesh and the spirit battle in Romans 7. It's not even like justification by faith in Romans 4. This is really straightforward. This is right simple. This is really simple. You can't get any more simple than this. It's about whether or not you eat vegetables or whether you eat meat. You see, you don't need any great debate about it. You don't need a meeting about it. You see, it's very, very simple. Well, let me ask you then, by the time you've reached the end of Romans 14 and you've thought about the strong brother and the weak brother, a strong brother that can eat meat and a weak brother that can't, and the Apostle Paul is going to give us some teaching on it, what's the bottom line? Whose side does he take? Now you can go home and you can read it and you'll not get an answer. In fact, Romans chapter number 14 only uses the issue as a background to some bigger issues. And really the big issue in Romans 14 is not about the mince and tatties, about those that are just wanting to eat the mince and those that just want to eat the tatties. That really isn't the relevance. It is merely the background to some bigger issues. It is a chapter that mentions food, but actually it's not really about food. It's about freedom. It's about the freedom of human conscience. It's about the freedom of conscience that you and I have, before the Lord, and it's about a freedom of conscience that you and I must respect in one another, so that we can't go trampling one another down and underfoot just because we think this and we think that. It's about food, but it's about freedom. Freedom of conscience. And it's about fellowship. About fellowship. One of the greatest things that the Lord has given us as his people is a sense of fellowship. A sense of fellowship with him. That's why the Saviour said that he came, that we might know the Lord, that we might know God, the only true God in Jesus Christ, and we have sent. He's brought us into fellowship with heaven. That's a precious thing. That's a Calvary work. That's a shedding of the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the forgiveness of our sins. That's the result of our salvation. Fellowship with God. And because I have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with God, we've got fellowship with one another. And so it's a precious thing. And Romans 14, you see, it's not just about food. We've missed the point if we're just thinking about food. It's about freedom. Freedom of conscience. It's about respecting that freedom of conscience. And that means that, well, you might not like the way that I dress, and I might not like the way you dress, but we'll just go along with it. I was told before I went out that things didn't match tonight, but anyway. We'll just put up with it, won't we? But we're not going to stand on one another over it, are we? We've got freedom of conscience, and you'll respect it, and I'll respect yours too. And we've got fellowship, and that's far more important. Far more important than the beef burger that this brother holds in his hand. Sad, isn't it? They could see the beef burger, but they couldn't see the brother that held the beef burger. That's really sad. And it's about fellowship. It's not only about that, but it's about seeing issues behind issues. It's a chapter that, well, there's a problem, but there's actually an issue behind the problem. And Romans chapter 14 challenges us to think a bit more widely. Now, this is a problem that I have. Maybe you have it too, that the flesh in me loves to think about things simply. Simply. And we don't like, we make excuses for ourselves and allowances for ourselves, but when it comes to other folk, well, that's a different story. But Romans 14 is a chapter that forces us, really, it compels us to think about issues behind issues, and we'll come to that in a moment. And the third great thing about Romans chapter number 14 is this, that not only does it force us to think about issues behind issues, but as you come to this chapter, this section in Romans chapter number 14, it is a chapter in which you've got two groups of people. There's a group of people that says, eat meat. There's a group of people that says, don't eat meat. The Apostle Paul seems to have a sympathy towards those that say, eat meat. And maybe they're right. But Romans 14 is about situations in life when it's not enough to be right. It's not enough to be right. In other words, there are times in our life when we can have the facts of faith and we can expound the truth, and what we say about the facts is correct, but when we come to apply it, we do it all wrong. We do it all wrong. Have we not over the years seen folks trampled down, squashed, discarded, offended, distressed, pushed away, made to feel like they're nothing, made to feel like they're unimportant, and what is it over? It's over something that's really not that important. It's not over any moral issue. It's not over any doctrinal issue. It's over something that maybe we have opinions about. And maybe we're right about the facts and what we believe. But we just destroy the brother or sister over the head of it. So maybe concrete examples help. I don't want to make this an issue thing, Romans 14, but I can think over the years, for example, of things that have come up, maybe for example cigarettes. You know, there's a thing that sometimes preachers have preached on it in platforms, and some folks have really strong opinions on it, and well, I suppose with my background I don't encourage anybody to smoke, do I? I try to get folks off it as much as I can. But you would be really hard pushed to find a verse of scripture that actually said don't smoke. You'd really be hard pushed to find it. I know there are ones that you could really twist and force it in, you know, but it's not really there, right? And yet you see people, and maybe they're pushed out of fellowships, or maybe they're dealt with in a really harsh way. And actually, they're far more important than their cigarettes. And the whole perspective's lost. And maybe we can be right about the cigarettes, right? And I can give you the facts about the cigarettes, and it's bad to smoke, and I can prove it. But actually what Romans 14 says is that there's certain things in life that it's possible for us to be right in what we say, but completely wrong in how we deal with the issue. And that's what happens in Romans 14. In fact, it would seem that the apostle has sympathy with those that feel free to eat anything, but he's got absolutely no sympathy for the way in which they despise their brethren. It's wrong. So Romans 14, yeah, it's about food, but it's about freedom of conscience and respecting that. It's about fellowship and how that's far more important than an awful lot of other things. It's about being able to see issues behind issues, and it's about occasions in our life where maybe we've got the facts of faith and we've got the truth, but we go about applying it in completely the wrong way. Romans chapter number 14, verses 1 to 12 is a little section that I wanted to think about tonight. And you might remember that previously when we looked at chapter number 13, when we thought of the Christian in chapter number 13 as living in the world, we kind of consider that perhaps in chapter 13 we are given a little helpful pointer as to how you and I might live as believers in New Cumnock in Scotland. Because in Romans 13 we thought about our life in three spheres. And we thought of how in the first 5-6 verses of Romans chapter 13 that we lived as responsible citizens. We were believers that were living as citizens. So we had responsibility to the authorities, and that was important. And then in verses 8, 9 and 10, right at the heart of Romans 13, we thought about our responsibility to our neighbours. And so it's good that we are saved. It's good that some of our family are saved. It's good that we enjoy company meetings. It's good that we read our Bible. But we do have a responsibility, don't we, to folks round about. And that's encapsulated in one word in verses 8, 9 and 10, love. Love. And I can't define that, and that's the point of those verses 8, 9 and 10, isn't it? It goes beyond any definition. And it's the great challenge that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 as he expounds these verses. What is our responsibility to our neighbour? It is to love. Remember the lawyer that came in Luke chapter number 10 and he had a question, simple enough question, what have I to do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Straightforward enough question. By the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter number 10, the Lord Jesus answers his question. Go thou and do likewise. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Go thou and do likewise. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives an example of the Good Samaritan who goes out of his way, who sacrificially gives, who takes an interest in someone that he's got no obligation to take an interest in, picks him up off the roadside, puts him on his own animal, takes him to the inn, pays for him, says he'll come back, he shows an interest, he shows concern. That Good Samaritan's got love. The lawyer doesn't. So the answer to the lawyer's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is go and do something you can't do. Because love is a product, the work of the Holy Spirit. And that just blows the man's religious system out of the air. It just blows it away. Because he doesn't have reality. He's got religion, but no reality. He knows that there's a God in heaven, but he doesn't know the God in heaven. He's got the rules of the Bible, but none of the reality of the Bible. He's got no experience of God. And the believer is different, because the believer is marked by love. That ought to be the thing that's different between us and someone who is not saved. Now, when we come to Romans chapter number 14 and verses 1 to 12, I'd like to suggest to you that the apostle again gives us three helpful spheres. So, as I think about how I behave, not so much now in the world, but amongst believers, how I behave amongst believers, in verses 1 to 12, the apostle gives me another three spheres, if you like, of responsibility, or three spheres in which I have to think about how my actions work. So, in verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 14, we're thinking about our actions and our responsibility towards other Christians. How it affects others. So I do something, but it affects other people, other believers. How does my actions affect others? And then in verse number 5, very important little verse, especially the second half of that little verse, which says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We have the second sphere of responsibility, and that's me. me. So, first sphere of responsibility, other believers. I have a responsibility towards them. My actions have an impact on them. Secondly, myself, my conscience. I'm going to use the word that's not there in the verse, but the idea is, we'll come to that in a minute, conscience, my own personal conscience before the Lord. And then, thirdly, verses 6 to 12, the third sphere of accountability for everything I do, the ultimate sphere of accountability, is before Christ. So I've got to think about my actions before Christians, before my conscience, and finally and fully before Christ. And everything that I do as a believer will impact almost certainly on all three of them. Certainly on two of them. And that means that, well, that means that everything that I do has an effect. In verses 1 to 4, the actions and the decisions that I make have an effect on others. They have an effect on others, and on whether or not I encourage others, whether or not I'm a help to others. Verses 1 to 4, my actions as they affect others. And then verse 5, my actions as they affect conscience. And then finally, in verses 6 to 12, my actions as ultimately I will be accountable to the Lord Jesus. Now, that is such an important thing. Verses 1 to 4, my actions as they affect others, other folks, and other people, and other believers. We have tremendous ability to encourage one another. We've got tremendous power in our hands to actively encourage one another in the things of God. It's a tremendous power that we have. We can encourage one another by big things, but maybe more often than not, just by the little things that we do, by showing people that we're interested in them. I'm not thinking so much maybe about, you know, the 40-minute ministry meeting or a gospel message, but just maybe the little things that we do to one another that can help and that can encourage and that can just push us forward a wee bit in the things of God. And in verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter number 14, that potential for encouragement has really been lost. And instead of us encouraging one another, I'd like to point out four ways in which the actions of these believers in Romans 14 had affected others. Did you notice, please? This is very, very sad. But verse number 1, please, of Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Doubtful disputations. Or, but not to divisive arguments. Right? Not to divisive arguments. That word doubtful is a word that you could really take to mean argument and dispute, division. So they were receiving people in and they could see a wee bit of a difference between you and me, and so we could really make this the focus of a great debate and argument, and we can really cause division. So their actions, first of all, divided the saints. Secondly, gets worse, verse number 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Their actions reflected the fact that they despise one another. It's hard to overemphasize that word despise. It's used in various ways in the New Testament scripture, but it is used perhaps most clearly in Luke's gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ is taken by the soldiers and he's mocked. And that is the same word, that word despised, that is used of the wicked actions of the Roman guards as they beat the Lord Jesus, as they put the crown of thorns on his head, as they mocked him and as they spat upon him. It uses the same word, despised. Now it's hard to believe, isn't it, that amongst the fellowship of believers, just like we are tonight, that we could have that kind of a feeling of hatred, despising one another. It's the same word that's used in that account the Lord Jesus Christ records of the Pharisee and the tax collector as they go to the temple. You remember, the horizontal prayer of the Pharisee. Beware of horizontal prayers. That is, prayers that don't go up, but they go to him. And they're both there in the temple, and the Pharisee's praying thus with himself, says the Lord Jesus, so it is a horizontal prayer, it's not going up. And he's just so glad that I'm not like this man, this man. You can just see that. Not him. Horizontal prayer. And that event, that encounter, is opened by the Lord Jesus Christ using this word, despise. Those who despised others, said the Lord Jesus. And yet, in the assembly here at Rome, the attitude to other Christians is marked by division, verse 1, by despising, verse 3, by discouragement, verse 13, please, of Romans 14. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. These believers are motivated by a sense of discouraging others. Now, that is usually the result of pride. And we see it in the world, don't we? That if we ourselves can't make it up to the top, then the next best thing is to bring the other person down. And then if they're down, that means we look better. And so the conversation amongst the ungodly is so often focused on dragging people down, because there's absolutely no way they can put themselves up. So therefore we'll destroy his character and her character, and you know what she did, and you know what she said, and they drag one another down. It's making its way here, into the assembly. We have tremendous potential to encourage one another. We've got the technology today to encourage one another 24/7, haven't we? If you wanted to. Emails, text messages, my telephones. When I was a boy, you had one telephone in the house, and you had to go round and round and round in circles, didn't you? And now we've got emails and text messages and everything. And sometimes our encouragement can come not from the big things, but maybe just from a wee email or a wee text. I got an email through the other day, you know, somebody passing the hall. And it was from Wagga Wagga in Australia. And he was a minister of the Presbyterian Church in Wagga Wagga in Australia. He's legit. I looked him up, and it's a real place, honest. Wagga Wagga. Probably thinks Newcomb. That's a funny name, though. But anyway, he was passing the hall, saw the text up, "For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God," saw the website, went on the website, and sent us a wee text message just saying how pleased he was to see that there was a Christian testimony in Scotland, because he hadn't seen one yet in his travels from Australia. And it was good to see people who weren't afraid to proclaim the word of God. That's encouraging, isn't it? Only took him 30 seconds, but it was an encouraging thing. We have that potential to do that. Here in Romans 14, they were discouraged. And worse, Romans 14, verse 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for him Christ died." None of these things ought to mark us, should we? I would never have used that word had it not been there in Romans 14, that any believer could think of destroying his brother. And yet it's what it says. It was happening. Romans 14 verses 1 to 5, attitude to other believers. First sphere of responsibility. Encouragement. Things we can do to encourage one another. Even our presence here tonight, I don't know if you ever thought about it, as being an encouraging thing to your brothers and sisters. You may have not said very much, you may have not said anything. It's encouraging, isn't it, to get together. But it tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us we're not alone. That's encouraging. You feel alone sometimes, don't you, when you're out there in the big bad world. We're not alone. It tells us that we're still alive and kicking, and we're interested, and that the word of God is still speaking, or that there is some reason that other people come here as well, because the word of God, we still get something out of it, and he's still alive and he's able to speak, and that encourages one another. But sadly, here at Rome, it had all gone wrong. So my first sphere of responsibility, my attitude to other Christians, verses 1 to 5. And then verse 5, we have this sphere of responsibility that I've referred to as conscience. And if you wanted a little title, would you allow me to use a big word? My apologies. I'm going to use the word autonomy. Sorry about that. Autonomy. Purely for the dubious reasons of alliteration. Autonomy of conscience. What do I mean by that? Well, it's really important, actually, that the Bible presents humanity in a way that the ungodly don't really recognise us as being. Out there in the world, we're cogs in a wheel, we're numbers, we're machines. But when you come to the Bible, we're responsible and accountable before God. And God has given us the ability to make decisions, and that's tremendous, but there's a flip side to it, in that as we make decisions, ultimately we're going to be accountable to God. He's given us something that assists us, that aids us in that decision-making process. It's called conscience. And so I'm going to speak just briefly for a minute or two about the fascinating subject of the autonomy of conscience. That means that every single believer in this assembly, and every single believer, has a conscience, and that conscience is answerable not to me and not to you, but answerable to the Lord. And that's something I need to prepare for. That I will give an account of myself, not to you, and you won't give an account of yourself to me, but each of us, as created beings in the image of God, one day will stand before Christ, and on the basis, in part, of conscience, we will be held accountable to God. There will be no cats and dogs at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be people, because we have conscience. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Fully persuaded in his own mind. A problem has arisen at Rome. Problem is, do you eat meat? Do you eat vegetables? Why was there an issue? Well, a lot of the meat that was bought at the butchers had been offered to idols. So it's not actually a ridiculous problem. You can see the point. Somebody's got a bit of meat there on the table. It could well have come via the pagan temple. It could well have been offered up to Zeus or Astaroth or something. And it could, you could well see how that would offend someone. That's the initial issue. How do you deal with that kind of an issue? Well, over the years, in local churches, we've had various solutions to problems that have come along. Sometimes we've put up with it. Sometimes we've split up. And sometimes we've just had a bust up. But in Romans chapter 14, the apostle and the Spirit of God is looking for solutions bigger than that. When I don't agree with you and you don't agree with me. Not just to split up over it and bust up over it, or to put up over it. But look at this word. It's a fascinating word in Greek. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. When we come to an issue, and I disagree with you and you disagree with me, the Lord is looking for us to be fully persuaded in our own mind about the solution to this problem. So he's not just looking for us to plaster over the defect with a bit of paint so that you put up, oh, I'm not very happy with it, but actually to be fully persuaded. The Greek word is plerophorio. It means to be fully filled. I want to be so settled over this issue that I'm totally convinced and totally convicted before the Lord that we've got the thing sorted out. So you're not just putting up with me, you're not just putting up with somebody else. We're not just going to split up and forget it, and that's the end of it. That's not the solution. The solution is for each of us before the Lord to be settled in their conscience before God that we've come to a solution. Plerophorio. Fully filled. Filled up and fully filled up. It's the word that you would use of a 9 or 10 year old boy who's the first out of his 5 brothers to get his hands on a bottle of Coca-Cola. And he's got one chance to get some juice into his cup before the other 4 appear in the scene. It's his first chance and his last chance. So in it goes. It's into the cup. And it's plerophorio. It's not just full, it's fully filled. And so fully filled is that juice cup with Coca-Cola before the other 4 come that you're left with the problem of how do you actually move the juice cup without spilling it all. Fully filled. And the solution to Romans chapter 14, the solution to the problem in Romans 14, it's not for you just to put up with me, put up with you and just forget about it or bust up or go somewhere else, but actually for us to get before the Lord and to resolve the problem in such a way that I'm totally satisfied and you're totally satisfied that we're doing the right thing before the Lord. That's a high standard. I know it's a high standard. And so we use the split up and bust up, don't we? Actually, this is the solution, to be filled up with the Spirit of God. Filled up. It depends upon something called conscience. Now, the word conscience isn't here in Romans 14, so I owe you an explanation for that. The word conscience isn't here, but the definition of conscience is. We probably have the clearest definitions of conscience, or at least the simplest and most concentrated definition of conscience in Romans 14 that we have anywhere in the Word of God. You'll find it in Romans 14:22, and it is at the level of conscience that you and I have to remember that every decision that we make acts. That conscience gives us the ability to make decisions on the basis of something other than just what simply suits me. It's the ability that you and I have to make the right decision because it's the right decision. And in Romans 14, verse number 22, we've got this definition of conscience. I need to respect this in you, you need to respect it in me. And when we come to the right solution about a problem, our conscience assists us in knowing that we have done the right thing. Verse 22 says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." The second sentence, the latter half of verse 22, is utterly astounding. Utterly astounding. The world outside says that we're machines, that we're the product of random natural processes, merely a collection of chemicals. Romans 14:22, in my humble opinion, blows that out of the water. Because it says that we have things that we ought not to have unless God himself has put it there. We have a sense of being able to condemn ourselves. Why? Happy is he that condemneth not himself. I have the ability to fault find in myself. Now, evolution shouldn't produce that. Evolution should produce something that thinks is wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Actually, every time I do something wrong, I think I'm a piece of dirt. Alright? And it's there in us all. I have the ability to self-condemn. I have the ability to commend or to discern what is good. Verse 22 again. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. I have the ability to discern between something I'm going to allow and something I'm not going to allow. My conscience not only condemns myself, but it commends certain actions. And that's remarkably consistent between us all, that we have this sense of what's right and wrong. It's not written down in a book necessarily, and even before anybody teaches us it, we have this natural sense of it. We see it in our children. I haven't seen it in my children. A natural sense of fairness and justice that he's got and I should have, and how come his is bigger, and how come that's happened. But you said last time, and all the circumstances in life are argued out in a really complex set of arguments that I've never taught them to and wish they didn't know how to do it sometimes, and they're able to use these complicated but this, if, what, then, he, me, and it always ends up that we've been done unfairly to. It's a very clever ability. I have yet to see it in a goldfish. Yet to see it in a goldfish. We've got something that is deeply spiritual. Romans 14 isn't just about food. It's about how we live our life. It's about how we respond to one another. It's about being able to lay our head on the bed at night, feeling that we've done all right. And it's about being able to die well. So that we know when we meet the Lord that actually we've done what we ought to have done and we've done what we could. And Romans 14:22 speaks about an ability to commend, an ability to condemn, and it speaks about conscience's ability to achieve contentment. It's there in that word happy. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy, Greek word makarios, blessed, is the word of Matthew chapter number 5. It is, says one Greek scholar, it is the word that is used for the soul who's at peace with his God. So in other words, here's the function of conscience. It is to give me a sense that my actions are in harmony with God. We've got that ability. It's amazing. It's God-given. And it leads us to do things that, naturally speaking, we shouldn't do. Because we make decisions at times on the basis of what is right, rather than what suits us. March 24th, 1944. Markova in Poland. There was a couple called Joseph and Victoria Ulma. Joseph was 44 and Victoria was 32. They had 6 children, one on the way. Victoria was heavily pregnant. Poland was one of those places that was invaded by the Germans, and a law was passed, I'm told, that was not passed in other invaded territories, that sympathising with Jewish people, protecting them or assisting them in any way was punishable by death. There was no other punishment in Poland. It was death. The village of Markova in Poland was about the same size as New Cumnock, about 3,000 to 4,000 people in it. And Joseph and Victoria Ulma took in eight Jews from the village and hid them in their farmhouse. Now that, on a natural level, was a very foolish thing to do. Why did they do it? On the 24th of March 1944, the German police arrived at their farmhouse, led by Ilert Dichen and a Czech by the name of Joseph Kokor. They had been informed that the 8 Jews were being hid by the Ulmas. They first shot the 8 Jewish people in the back of the head. They then brought out Ulma and Victoria and murdered them in front of their children. That left them with the problem as to what you do with 6 children, and the order was given and carried out by Joseph Kokot that the 6 children would be murdered as well. They were all buried in a mass grave in the village of Vorkov, and the house, the belongings of the Ulma family were then ransacked by the Nazi police and taken away in 3 carloads. 2 other things that happened. About 6 months later, the family of the Ulmas came, dug up the bodies and gave them a Christian burial in the local cemetery. That was in defiance of the Nazi police. And then about 60 years later, a memorial was raised in the village to that family. Why did they do it? Didn't profit them at all, did it? It's a silly thing to do, is it not? Risk your life and your family's life and your children's life. It did achieve nothing. About all the Nazis left in the farmhouse at Markova that belonged to the Ulmas was a Bible. And in that Bible there were 2 passages marked in red. One of them was Luke chapter 10. And above Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, written in Polish, were the words, "The commandment of love, the Good Samaritan." Why did they do what they did? They did what they did because it was the right thing to do. That's why they did it. It could not profit them in any way. It could only lead to problems. Maybe their death, and it did lead to their death. But they did it because it was the right thing to do. Why did the villagers, why did their friends come 6 months later and dig up their bodies in defiance of the Nazis and then reinter them and have a Christian burial for them? And what did it really matter? They were dead anyway. They did it because it was the right thing to do. And why, 60 years later, did they then raise a memorial to them? What did it matter? They're dead now. They're gone. Because it was the right thing to do. And why did the Jews put their name in Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, the place of the memorial for the Holocaust, and call them the righteous amongst the nations? They did it because it was the right thing to do. And as human beings, we have conscience. And it's one of those consistent features of God that has been left in us. It's real. And we'll never ever resolve our problems with one another by smashing it, by stepping on it, by bullying it. It's real and it's there. It is God-like. It is Christ-like. It's most developed in the life of the believer who is able to put into practice Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, the commandment of love. Faith, conscience, love. The reason for conscience. And maybe next time, as our time is gone, we might even think a little bit about the why of conscience, the purpose of conscience. And that, of course, is verses 10, 11 and 12. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for these very practical sections of the Word of God. They are very helpful, Father. We thank thee for them. They tell us, Father, about things that in a sense we feel and we know about ourselves. They remind us, Father, about the subtleties, the sensitivities of the humanity that has been created in thine image. Help us to be wise, Father, as we deal with things with one another. Things, Father, that we confess that oftentimes, really, in the bigger picture, don't really matter very much. And yet we confess, Father, that we are no different from the believers way back then, that at times, Father, we fail to see the brother for whom Christ died. We fail to see, Father, the feelings, the hurt, the pain and the suffering, Father, that harshness and insensitivity can cause. Help us, Father, to be so sensitive, our Father, that we are Christ-like in everything that we do. We thank thee, Father, for these lovely features of the Lord Jesus that are so prevalent in these verses, these lovely features of love in particular. Help us, Father, to be marked by it as we would live our lives before one another. Help us, Father, to live our lives in such a way that our conscience before thee is clear. And we pray, Father, that we might always have an eye on this reality of meeting thee, the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus. O Father, help us to live our life in the light of eternity. We offer thanks for thy word. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for salvation. We thank thee and praise thee, Father, for one another, for the preciousness of fellowship. Help us to truly value it. We thank thee too, Father, for food provided. And we acknowledge that this comes from thee as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name.